Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving this afternoon as we gather together and concern ourselves with your word and the things you are saying to us. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our souls to what you want us to receive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's great to be back at Redeemer. We were here last Sunday, but we were technically on vacation, so this is sort of my first Sunday, you might say, back in the saddle after we've been gone for a couple weeks of vacation. And some of you know we took a trip all over the United States, it seemed, but a part of our journey away, we got to spend a week as a family together at a cabin in the mountains of the Blue Ridge Mountains of Western North Carolina, which is both a beautiful part of the country to visit as well as very relaxing. And while we were there, one of the best things we did, a friend of mine, I went to the ACNA National Assembly, ran to a friend who knew we were going there. He says, you have to take your kids tubing. I don't know if you've ever been tubing before. It's not like tubing behind a boat, which Ross Anderson can explain to you how he does. That's totally different than this. This is one of those things where you're kind of in a lazy river. So you're in a little raft, and you're floating down the river, and it's incredibly relaxing. If you've had a very stressful year, I just encourage you to go tubing. I think someone said there's a place in Wisconsin nearby you can do it. And as you're floating down the river, one of the best things we did is one of our friends who had we had known in North Carolina, they were also up in the mountains, and we got a chance to do this together. And so we're floating down the river, kind of catching up on life, and, you know, conversations going all over the place. And in the course of conversation, I happen to mention that one of my favorite books, a book called Unbroken, which I probably have referred to three or four times here on Sundays, is going to be made into a movie this coming Christmas. And I encourage you, if you haven't read the book, read it before the movie comes out, because I'm sure the book will be better than the movie, as they always are. But if you know the book tells the story of a man named Louis Amperini, a man who endured unbelievable suffering during World War II. And as I sort of mentioned this sort of offhand comment that they're going to make this movie about this book, Kevin, my friend, said, oh, I've read that book. I love that book. And we're starting to talk about it. He said, but you know, there's one thing. He said, kind of near the end of the book, as he describes this unbelievable suffering that Zamperini goes through, and he's in a POW camp in Japan. And he said, you know, after a while, I was reading it. I just got exhausted reading about his suffering, page after page, suffering, suffering, suffering. And then Kevin, as we're just sort of floating there, made this, I think, a profound comment. He said, you know, I wonder if the author did that on purpose. I wonder if she wanted you to feel like what suffering is actually like. Suffering is exhausting. And that really hit me at the moment, because that's really true, isn't it? Suffering is painful, but it's painful in a different sort of way than sometimes we think about pain. I mean, you go to the doctor's office, and I don't know, my kids, we don't even tell them they're going to get shots, but they get shots. And shots are painful, right? Maybe the thought of it as you go into it, but the pain is only there for a moment, right? It's excruciating, but then it's over. Right? But suffering's different than that, isn't it? Suffering is, you might say, much more long-lasting. It lingers in our lives. And as it lingers, it takes a toll. It takes a toll not merely physically, but also emotionally and spiritually, as it just drains the life out of us. It's demoralizing. It's deflating. It can sometimes even lead you to a sense of despondency, and you wonder, is this ever going to end? That's what suffering is like, isn't it? And I think the Apostle Peter knew that. I think he understood what that is like. And that's one of the things I love about him, because as he writes this letter, he's writing as someone who knows the souls of the people that he's writing to. He knows that the people he's writing to are suffering. They are going through hardship. As I said before, he had been their pastor in Rome, but they had been kicked out of Rome. They're now living in Asia Minor, and he knows that they are suffering in a very difficult place. They're living in the midst of a hostile culture, which often isolated them, which often mocked them, which often excluded them from the life of society, and they were suffering, and they were starting to really just go downhill. He knew this was starting to take a toll on them as the weariness of this was going on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It was taking a toll. And Peter knew that some of them were probably thinking to themselves, now why exactly am I doing this? Why exactly am I following Christ? Because the honest truth is, this isn't easy. This is challenging. In fact, this feels exhausting. And perhaps you know a little bit about what that feels like yourself. Because perhaps you're here tonight and you are going through a time of suffering in your own life. Perhaps you are going through a very challenging, difficult season of your life. And it may even have something to do with some of the challenges, the very same challenges that the people in Peter's time faced. Maybe you too know what it's like to have family members who malign your faith. Or you have someone at work who just regularly disparages all the things that you hold dear. Or do you have someone who's there at school who always is implying that your faith in Jesus is a social liability? You might even say it's an embarrassment. And you're starting to suffer. And you know, when we find ourselves in situations like this, it can be very tempting, can't it, to sort of cash in our chips, right? To just say, hey, I'm done with this. I'm sick of this sort of life. I just want to quit. Or perhaps even worse, maybe to give in to the pressure and simply compromise in order to get along. We face that situation all the time, don't we? And I think Peter knows that this is a very hard place to live, a very hard place to be. And so I think his words here today in this letter that he's writing to us are so helpful. Because today I want us to ask the question, how does Peter encourage the people he's writing to? How does he encourage their faltering faith? And what does that have to say to you and to me? If you have your bulletins, I encourage you to turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 3. It should be printed for you in the bulletin. And we're going to follow along as we look at this passage together. And we're actually going to begin by looking at a verse that we looked at last week. It kind of sets up the letter. Sometimes when we do a series like this, when we look through a letter, sometimes it's a little difficult because we don't print the entire book. But of course, they had the entire book. And David preached so well to us last week from the last section. But Peter says something at the very end of that section of Scripture really sets up the context of what Peter's going to say in verses 18 to 22. And this is what Peter writes. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's better to suffer, Peter says, for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Essentially, I think what Peter's saying is, I don't want you to give up, folks. In the midst of suffering, don't give in to the pressure. Continue to persevere. Continue to persevere. And then what's fascinating is he goes on the next several verses to kind of give us the reasons why we should do that. What are the reasons why we should persevere? And I think there's two main reasons that we see here in the text. And we see the first one in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Peter says, "It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered." For Christ also suffered, Peter said, "once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." I think the first thing that Peter really wants us to remember here is the outcome of Jesus' very own suffering. He says, do you want to know why you should continue to persevere? I want you to focus on Jesus. And in particular, I want you to focus on the outcome of Jesus' very own suffering. Now, why is that? Why does he focus on this particular aspect of Jesus' life? Well, first of all, I think there's many reasons. One of the most profound, I think, is right at the beginning, is the fact that Jesus, he wants us to remember that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Do you know that? Your Lord, your Savior, the Almighty King of the universe, who became a man, he understands what it is like to suffer. He understands. He went through unjust situations. He went through very challenging life experiences. Jesus is familiar with suffering. You aren't alone. The Lord that you are worshiping today knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus also suffered. But Peter not only tells us that he suffered, he also goes on to tell something very interesting about that suffering that he went through. He said here that he suffered once for sin. Or to put it more literally, it says he suffered for sins once for all. He suffered once for all. Now, what does that mean? What Peter's teaching us here is something really interesting. He's saying that suffering, that Jesus' suffering, wasn't random. It wasn't pointless. In fact, it was the very means by which our sins are atoned for. And it was a very interesting act of atonement because it was unique in the sense it was perfect. It was complete. It was a once-for-all experience. It never needs to be repeated. His suffering was once for all. And not only that, but Jesus was also the righteous one, Peter tells us. He suffered for those who were unrighteous. Meaning that Jesus suffered not for those who deserved it, not for those who were particularly faithful. Instead, Jesus suffered for the undeserving. Do you realize that? He suffered for the unfaithful. His suffering, you see, was a work of incredible mercy. It was an act of profound grace. And he did it for a very specific reason. Because Peter also tells us that Jesus suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. He might bring us to God, Peter says. In other words, you see, the point of Jesus' suffering wasn't simply to expunge our guilty record so that we could go along and live our lives however we wanted. You know, we don't have to worry about guilt anymore. Right? That's true, but there's actually a deeper purpose that Jesus suffered for. Jesus' goal was much bigger than that. His goal was to set us free from sin so that we could have communion with God. He set us free from our sins. He suffered so that we could have fellowship with the triune Lord. He died. He suffered so that he might bring us to God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great. I understand all that. I learned that in Sunday school a long time ago. That's great theology. I believe it. It's true. But what in the world does that have to do with my experience of suffering here today? What does it have to do with our lives? How does this encourage us in the midst of our difficulties? I think there's a couple of very important things we learn here. I think one of the most important reasons, one of the reasons why this should encourage us, because this reminds us what God is really like, doesn't it? It reminds us who God really is. It reminds us just how gracious and how much he loves us. You see, Peter's highlighting these truths about Jesus because he wants us to get to a place where we can trust God, trust Jesus, with our own suffering. He wants us to trust the Lord that takes us through suffering. He's saying, you're going through a difficult season, I understand, but do you understand that you are in the hands, you are in the grip of a God who loves you so profoundly, that is so gracious towards you? You see, he wants us to remember that because he wants us to realize that God isn't going to forsake us. He's not going to abandon us. And in fact, he went to incredible lengths to rescue us, right? And so when we find ourselves in places that feel so challenging, where it feels like it's just an uphill climb that never ends, you turn the corner and it's just like, more, I can't believe it. It just keeps going and going and going and going. Or you're in a place that feels like incredible fog and you're just like, will this ever end? I can't see behind me. I can't see in front of me. I can't see the side. I have no idea what to do next. And the truth is we find ourselves in those places all the time, right? But in those moments where we don't know what's going on, when the future feels unknown, we have hope because we are united to Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us, who suffered for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch writer back during World War II, had a little phrase that I really like. She says this, she said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And isn't that profound? Isn't that true? We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. He is holding the future, and he is holding us even in the midst of our suffering. He is walking us through suffering, and he's sovereign over it. We can trust him. But that's not all. What's interesting is that Peter also goes and he says, I don't want to just highlight Jesus' incredible grace, but I also want to remind you of Jesus' incredible victory too. And this is what he talks about at the end of verse 18, I should say, where he says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. He was made alive in the spirit, he says. And when Peter uses this word spirit here, you should really capitalize it because he's actually referring to the Holy Spirit. And what he's trying to communicate to us here is that Jesus really did suffer and die on the cross. His suffering was not an illusion. No, it was real. But what's interesting is that it wasn't the end of the story either. In fact, it was followed by something else because 3 days later, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus to new life on Easter morning. And that's what's so profound about Jesus' death. I mean, sometimes you can interpret his death as sort of an indication of Jesus' defeat, but the reality was his death was actually the harbinger of his victory. Because what was going on in the midst of all that agony, all that loneliness, all that pain, was that Jesus was actually defeating the spiritual forces that stood against him and that stand against us. You see, it was at the cross, the very worst moment of his suffering, that Jesus was actually establishing his kingdom. He was actually vanquishing his foes. And so he's saying, I want you to remember the cross because I want you to see it was there, at that place of suffering. Jesus wasn't being defeated. He was defeating others. He was vanquishing his foes. And Peter says, I want you to realize that Jesus has won a great victory because you share in that victory. You have union with Christ, and through your union with Christ, you share in his victory.
His victory is our victory. And so you know what that means about our suffering? Our suffering in the here and now, it's not pointless, it's not random. And in fact, in a mysterious way, in a paradoxical sort of way, do you realize it is sharing and participating in Christ's own suffering, which is his victory? Your suffering, in a mysterious, paradoxical, profound, I can't explain it sort of way, but I can tell you this, it's all part of Christ's victory. One biblical scholar I was reading this past week, Greg Beale, puts it this way. He said, the suffering of Christians is a sign not of Satan's victory, but of the saints' victory over Satan because of their belief in the triumph of the cross with which their suffering identifies them. You see, our suffering now is being caught up today in Jesus' great victory. And so what Peter's telling us here is remember the cross. Remember the outcome of Jesus' suffering. Remember that Jesus has won the victory through his suffering. He's won the victory. And that brings us to the second thing that Peter wants us to remember. The second way he wants to encourage us here today. He says, I not only want you to remember Jesus' suffering on your behalf, but I also want you to remember the truth of your baptism too. I want you to remember the truth of your baptism. And look what he writes in verses 19 and 20. And Peter writes that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, if you've ever read this letter in the New Testament, you're probably aware that most people read it and scratch their heads and go, huh? What are you talking about? I mean, because this is some of the most challenging section of Scripture in all the New Testament. Martin Luther once confessed, I still don't know for sure what Peter meant, which hopefully is helpful for you when you read the Bible and you go, I don't know what it means. Several people who followed Jesus for a very long time, they had the exact same experience. So you are not alone. It can be a struggle sometimes to comprehend what the passage means. But I think as we study this, particularly as we think about who Peter's writing to, what sort of culture they lived in, and in particular, if you read it, these verses, in isolation, they seem really confusing. But in the context of this entire letter, they actually make a little bit of sense. For example, let me give you a couple helpful things to understand. We have to remember that Peter is writing, again, as I said at the beginning, he's writing to a group of Christians who lived in Asia Minor, that part of the world that we now call Turkey. And what scholars tell us is that the story of Noah was actually very prominent in Asia Minor. Even among people who weren't Jewish, even among people who weren't Christians, this story was well known because it was believed by many people in that culture. That's where the ark, Noah's ark, had come to rest somewhere nearby. And so the story of Noah was prevalent. If you read works like the Sibylline Oracles, you know that Noah is mentioned in those pagan documents. The story of Noah was very well known. In fact, it was very interesting in that particular culture, among pagans, Jews, Christians alike, Noah was sort of proverbial for being a person of great righteousness. He was well known, and so Peter's going to allude to that. Secondly, it's also helpful to understand that it was a very common Jewish belief in that day that considering the story of Noah, the reason why the great rebellion occurred during the time of Noah was because of a group of fallen angels. The rebellion, you may remember, God had seen this rebellion. People were sinning and going against him, and God said, I'm grieved that I created humanity. And if you read the story of Scripture, what's interesting is it seems to be, the context seems to be, and it was a very common view in that day and age, that the reason why is because these fallen angels had sort of instigated gotten around the humans that were living at that time and corrupted them thoroughly. And when you begin to put these two pieces of information together, it sort of starts to make sense of what Peter's getting at. Because when Peter mentions the fact that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey, what many scholars believe today is this is a reference to the fact that when Jesus was resurrected, when he ascended into heaven, what he was doing as he ascended is he was proclaiming his victory to everyone, to all the powers, all the authorities, all the angelic forces in heaven, including these fallen angels who had tried to corrupt humanity. He was proclaiming his victory on the cross to them. And what he was declaring to them is that they had utterly failed. They had utterly failed. They had tried to corrupt and destroy God's good creation, but they had been thwarted because of Jesus. His suffering on the cross thwarted their plan. And Jesus was proclaiming his victory to them. This is what Peter is alluding to. And then he makes sort of another, sort of, you might say, very obscure biblical allusion, but I think it makes sense as we stop and think about it. He makes a connection to the story of Noah. And you may remember, if you remember the story of Noah, although we sometimes sort of sanitize the story by, oh, it's lots of kids and animals. And read the story. I mean, it's fascinating. God is upset with humanity, and he says, I'm going to pour out my sin against humanity's sin unless people repent. And no one did except for a few people who stayed true, Noah and his family. God rescued a few people from his wrath in the flood, the waters of the flood. They were the ones who were brought safely through the waters of that great flood. God was upset. His anger against sin was great. His wrath was poured out upon humanity, but yet still his grace was evident. And it was evident in the life of Noah and his family. And what Peter does is he takes a story that was well known among the people, even among people who had not grown up, you might say, in the synagogue or in the church, and he's saying, I want to connect that to our lives here today. And look what he says in verses 21 and 22. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And once again, these are hard verses to understand. There's many different Christians who've looked at these in many different ways, I'll have to admit. But I think I'm convinced of a particular interpretation. Because I think what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to make a connection between what happened to Noah way back then during the flood and what happens to us because of Jesus. And he's using baptism as a way of describing this. He's saying in particular that the rescue of Noah and his family during the flood was sort of a foreshadowing of the even greater rescue that was to come in Jesus. That the ark, you might say, was an image of salvation. And now that image has been made new in baptism. Because you see, baptism is the sacrament of our salvation, isn't it? It's the sacrament of our great rescue. It's the outward and visible sign of this inward and spiritual grace that we received. What we learn in Scripture is just as Noah was rescued from God's wrath by the ark, so we too are being rescued by God's wrath by being united to Jesus. And you see, baptism is the sacrament. It's the sign and the seal of this reality. It's the oath that God's saying, I will do this. I will rescue you. Trust in me. And as the waters of baptism pass over us, we too are being rescued from God's wrath, aren't we? By God's incredible grace. We're not being left to drown in the waters of our own sin. We are being lifted out, just like Noah and his family. We are being rescued. And baptism, you see, is such a powerful visual image of this salvation that we receive in Jesus. But again, I think one of the reasons why this verse is so hard to understand is because he says, baptism now saves you. And people go, whoa, got a question? What does that mean? And it's helpful that Peter immediately clarifies things, isn't it? Because he goes on to say this. He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think what Peter's saying to us here is that we don't want to make the mistake of confusing the sign for that which the sign is meant to signify, what it's pointing towards. In other words, we don't get so worried about the removal of dirt which occurs during the washing of baptism. You know, you got to wonder how clean these people were when they were baptized. I don't know. Typically, most people come and they have a nice outfit on, but maybe back then it didn't happen that way. But he's saying, don't get focused on the actual water. It's not magical, right? Instead, where do you put your focus? On the resurrection of Jesus. Because that is the real means of our salvation. That's what the sacrament of baptism is pointing towards. Don't confuse the sign, Peter says, for that which it signifies. Don't confuse the sign with the reality. But I have to say almost immediately, because I speak in a culture where things like sacramental reality are so underplayed that you kind of have to warn you of making the opposite mistake, which I think many American Christians do. We oftentimes think, oh, baptism, it's unimportant, it's unessential. But I want to encourage you, in fact, challenge you, read the New Testament and ask yourself if that is true. What does the text of the New Testament say? And I think what you'll see again and again and again is that argument doesn't hold water. What we see over and over again is that baptism is assumed to be critically important for our faith. And so even though we don't want to make the mistake of confusing the sign for that which it signifies, we don't want to divorce the two either. The two go together. They are meant to be together. Our baptism and our salvation in Christ. Because you see, our baptism is a visible, it's a tangible reminder to us that we belong to Jesus. That we've been united to his saving work. That we are in Christ, who has defeated sin and death and evil and Satan. And the good news is for us is that means we don't have anything to fear anymore. Right? Isn't that exactly what Peter says? Every angel, every authority, every spiritual power is now subject to him. You don't have to fear anything. He's in charge. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So are you here today and you're feeling discouraged? Are you here today and you're feeling weighed down by your worries, your anxieties? Is your experience with suffering starting to demoralize you? Starting to sort of eat away at your hope? And I want to invite you to look to Jesus. I want to invite you to look to the one who's loved you enough to deal with your sin and your shame and your guilt with incredible grace and with unbelievable power. Jesus suffered for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Look to him when things look bleak. And look to him, look to the one who's won the great victory through his suffering, who has defeated every power, every authority, every evil force that wants to hurt you or to harm you. Look to him. Look to him. Because the good news of the gospel is that we are united to Jesus by faith. We are sealed to him in our baptism, and we get the privilege of receiving him today in this meal of communion. We get to feed on him in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. The good news that we get to proclaim and enjoy and rejoice in today is that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, is now also the mighty King of glory. The one who suffered is the one who reigns. Amen.